morning is the United Nations versus the Bible. Or I like the subtitle Bill gave it. Can Trump trump the UN New World Order agenda? Does anybody here believe we're living in the last days? I can prove we're living in the last days. The Bible mentions the last Trump, so... We can't be far away, right? Amen? But you know, this, regardless of who the president is, there's always this siren song out there. To come and join the community of nations, is what we're told. Join the New World Order agenda. And this is really an issue that any president has to face. So what I'd like to do this morning, if I could, is get into this whole subject of the United Nations versus the Bible. And we're going to look at four basic ideas. And let's go ahead and start with number one here, the divine perspective on globalism. Does God himself have an opinion on the issue of globalism? And to discover that, you don't have to turn far in your Bible to read that story that we all learn in Sunday school, the Tower of Babel, which says this, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, now the earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we'd be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. And they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. This is what I like to call the first United Nations conference. And really the key to the whole thing is at the end of verse 6, God disrupted what they were doing because now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible. In other words, if they pull off this one world project, nothing will be impossible for them. And I believe here it's not talking about the potential for good, but the potential for evil. And think about this for a minute. If only one government exists over the face of the earth and it falls into the hands of a Fidel Castro, an Adolf Hitler, think of the damage and the evil that they could lead the human race through and to. So God distributed power at the beginning of human history. He did not like the idea that power was to be coalesced in one person. If you look at Genesis 8 and verse 21, it says right around the same time, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Lord Acton put it this way, all power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. So God dispersed power. This is one of the reasons, by the way, just off the record, that the United States system has survived over 200 years. You know, France, during the same period of time, has had multiple constitutions. But our constitution seems to stand the test of time because it doesn't centralize power in one person's hands. It distributes it. That's why it's always a chuckle to me when people say, gosh, there's too much gridlock in Washington and nothing's getting done. And every time I hear that, I say, praise the Lord, nothing's getting done in Washington. So God, and I'll make reference to this slide a little bit later, but God wants things set up according to the individual nations. You'll see many references to this throughout the rest of Scripture. So nationalism then, the nation state, is what we would call one of the divine institutions. There's probably about five divine institutions. These are things that God has built into creation to sustain creation and allow creation and humanity to perpetuate itself even in its fallen state. So we have and you find all of these in early Genesis. So you have the institution of conscience, the institution of marriage and family. By the way, in case you don't know, marriage is between a man and a woman. Amen. You have the institution for labor. You have the institution for human government. And then there's one more institution God gave to the human race, which is the one we're looking at here. The institution of nationalism. So right out of the gate, what you see in the Bible is God is against the whole notion of world government. So what would Satan's goal then be? The opposite. Because Satan in the Scripture, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, is called the adversary. The enemy. The opponent. So he's always working in history to reverse the decrees of God. And we know that one of these days, probably sooner than later, Satan's going to get his way. And he's going to bring onto planet Earth a world government, not headquartered in a man named Nimrod, as was the attempt at the Tower of Babel or Babel, but rather centralized in a future man called the Antichrist. There's many, many verses that we could look at that predict this prophetically. One of my favorites is Daniel 7 and verse 23. Which talks about the final form of government that will exist on planet Earth before the return of Christ. It's called the fourth beast. And it specifically says in Daniel's prophecy, and it will devour the whole earth. Why is Satan working so hard to imitate God? Well, because Satan has always wanted to be like God. Isaiah 14 and verse 14 of Satan says, I will make myself like the Most High. You talk about a God complex, and that's what Satan has, a tremendous God complex. And he knows that God is going to rule over a man, Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. And as God the Father rules over the last Adam one day, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is going to govern the whole creation for God. And we call that the millennial kingdom. Satan, being a cheap duplicate or an imitator, is basically working in history to set up that very system. He almost got it set up there in Genesis 11, but God disrupted it. And so what you can see today in the world as we move here to part three, stage setting events, is the world today is sort of being set up like a chessboard. The pieces are sort of being moved around. And although the final project is not yet in view, we certainly see the stage being set. Amen. And one of those key stage setting events that's being put into place, I believe, is the United Nations. If you want to know what the future government is going to be like under the Antichrist prior to the return of Jesus Christ, take a look at the United Nations. Because the United Nations is a microcosm, if you will, of the future system of the Antichrist. And I'll go out on a limb here and I'll make a very dramatic statement. I think one of the most unbiblical, ungodly institutions on planet Earth today is the United Nations. Now, why would I say that? I say that because of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 16 through 18 said this, you will know them by their what? Their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. A way of summarizing that is simply saying this, the root determines the fruit. So if you want to figure out the direction of a school, a nation, a ministry, you get back to its roots, because that sort of tells you what its current fruit is. And what is the fruit of the United Nations? We know what its fruit is, but what is its root? Well, to understand the United Nations, which was founded in 1945, you have to go back to the Secretary General of the United Nations Charter at that time, a man named Alger Hiss. You recognize that name? Alger Hiss was later, about 3 years later, accused and convicted of being a communist agent in a publicized trial in 1948. That's where the United Nations started. Under the influence of this man, a convicted communist later, Alger Hiss. We all know that the principles of communism or Marxism are antithetical to the United States. They're antithetical to the Bible. President Dwight Eisenhower at the United Nations National Junior Chamber of Commerce in 1963 made this statement, quote, "The United Nations has seemed to be two distinct things to the two worlds divided by the Iron Curtain. To the free world, it has seemed that it should be a constructive forum. However, to the communist world, it has been a convenient sounding board for their propaganda, a weapon to be exploited in spreading disunity and confusion." That's Dwight Eisenhower and his comments on the United Nations. And you might be shocked to learn, maybe not, that the scripture is inscribed on United Nations property. On one of their walls, you'll read this verse from Isaiah 2 and verse 4. "They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn of war." Now, we know prophetically that this is a scripture that only who can bring in? Jesus Christ. And the United Nations, by taking that scripture and applying it to itself, is assuming a messianic complex. They're assuming themselves godlike complex, a role that only the Messiah can perpetrate. And how well, by the way, is the United Nations doing at this? The United Nations officially began October 24, 1945. Its name was coined by President Franklin Roosevelt. The United Nations was created to prevent wars. Unfortunately, there have been nearly 150 wars with over 100 million casualties from the day the United Nations Charter was drafted. They're not doing a very good job at being the Messiah, are they? And yet, the United Nations, moving here into a subcategory that I want to spend a little bit of time on, has an agenda. Despite its colossal flop and failures, it continues to move right on in with its agenda. And this is what every American, every president, every politician should be paying attention to. And I want to go over this agenda, if I could, in five major categories. The first category is education itself. Did you know the United Nations is very interested in education? Why are they interested so much in education? Because of something Abraham Lincoln, a statement he made. He said the philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next. And what our side sometimes doesn't understand, and the other side seems to understand it a lot better, is you target through education the minds of the youth. And if you do that, you can alter a political philosophy in one generation. So the United Nations has always been in the education business. Here's a quote from George Brock Chisholm, the first director of the World Health Organization, which is an arm of the United Nations, and he lays it out back in 1954. "To achieve world government, it is necessary to remove from the minds of men their individualism, their loyalty to family tradition, national patriotism, and religious dogmas." Here is an interesting quote from a psychiatrist speaking to an educational forum. And he says this: every child in America entering the school at the age of 5 is mentally ill, because he comes to school with certain allegiances to our founding fathers, toward our elected representatives, towards their parents, toward belief in a supernatural being, and toward the sovereignty of this nation as a separate entity. It's up to you teachers to make all these sick children well by creating what? The international child of the future. This is a philosophy that's very prominent in education. We got all these kids coming in and they're all mentally ill. Well, why are they mentally ill? Well, they love their parents, they love Jesus, and they love America. So you teachers fix them through compulsory education. And there's a mentality in the United Nations when it was first founded. They started an education wing called UNESCO. Do you know what the opening slogan was for UNESCO? Your kids are our kids. And there's a belief system amongst these one-worlders that your kids and grandkids really don't belong to you anyway. They belong to us. One political scientist put it this way: so part of it is we have to break through our kind of private idea that kids belong to their parents or kids belong to their families, and recognize that kids really belong to what? Whole communities. Because after all, it takes a what to educate a child? A village. And think about that. She was within a millimeter of becoming president of the United States. I know you guys are depressed that she didn't win. Duke Pell, have you heard of Common Core? I recognize the, I submit to you the work of Duke Pesta, which you can read or watch online concerning Common Core. And this is what most people miss in the whole Common Core debate. They miss the globalist agenda. Duke Pesta says Bill Gates in 2004, as a private citizen, signed a mutual cooperation agreement with UNESCO, the United Nations education arm, to do precisely this and to bring it beyond American shores. This, Common Core, is not meant to be just an American thing. It is the objective of people like Gates to have every kid in every school in the world learning the same thing at the same time in the same way. The goal of Common Core is to create a two-tiered society. The global elites on top and the worker bees who never question orders at the bottom. And in the Common Core debates, this is what often gets bypassed. So, once again, what do you see? You see the United Nations has one goal, but what does your Bible say? It has a different goal. We don't have time to turn to it, but jot down Deuteronomy 6:6-7, and you'll see that God put parents in authority over children. Those kids belong to you under God, not some international bureaucracy. Let me take you to a second part of this agenda, and it's the environment. People say, are you an environmentalist? Well, in a sense, I am, because God told us to be stewards of this earth, didn't he? In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, Genesis 1, 26 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. By the way, just off the record, that's the only commandment the human race has ever kept of God's. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish, the sea of the sea, and so forth. So we're not here to trash the environment. We're here to be stewards of it for God. So we call it environmental stewardship. You say, well, Andy, aren't you worried about global warming? Not really, because of something God said in Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, what's the next phrase there? Cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. Hey, the earth is going to go through natural cycles and rhythms until the return of Jesus Christ, including heating and cooling. So I'm a steward of the earth. I recognize that the earth is going to go through rhythms and cycles that really have nothing to do with my new SUV, by the way. But you see, this is not what people mean when they bring up the issue of the environment. They're not talking about earth stewardship. They're talking about earth worship. And they believe in something called Gaia. What is Gaia? It's the belief that the earth is a living, breathing, thinking entity. And if we are not nice to Gaia, it will retaliate against us through heat, cold, tsunamis, earthquakes, and the like. One Gaia advocate says this: according to the Gaia hypothesis, we are parts of a greater whole. If we endanger her, she will dispense with us, that's the earth, in the interest of higher value, that is life itself. So we're told that the earth has a fever. We're told to call earth Mother Earth. And when we assign human attributes to a non-living object, we're no longer in the realm of earth stewardship. We're in the realm of earth what? Worship. And let me tell you something about the environment. It's never going to go away, this issue. Why is that? Because the government, to get larger and get more of a influential role in our lives, always needs a crisis. Crisis is the pretext always to grow the government. Rahm Emanuel, the former chief of staff in the Obama administration, said this: you never let a serious crisis go to waste. And what I mean by that is it's an opportunity to do things you could not do before. Think about this for a minute. The environment is the ultimate crisis, isn't it? Virtually everything we do is connected some way to the environment. What kind of car I drive, what kind of gasoline I put into my gas tank, what kind of food I eat, what kind of hairspray I use, it's all related to the environment. And if you can convince people that the environment is in some kind of crisis, that justifies the government at a global level regulating every aspect of our lives. And what I want you to understand is while we're here to support earth stewardship, the globalists a long time ago came up with this idea that we need the government to grow because of an environmental crisis. We need a crisis. What can we come up with? Aha, the environment works. King and Schneider, who are those working for the Club of Rome, a one world organization, says this: in searching for a new enemy to unite us, we came up with the idea that pollution, the threat of global warming, water shortages, famine, and the like would fit the bill. And consequently, Al Gore, in his book Earth and the Balance, says this: we must make the rescue of the environment the central organizing principle for civilization. In fact, I might trip over here. I had a layover in Denver, and it was snowing there, and I thought, well, Al Gore must be in town. Because every time he goes out to give one of his global warming speeches, God has a sense of humor and makes it the coldest day on record. And now, they used to call this global warming. Well, that didn't work anymore, so they switched the vocabulary on us to what? Climate change, that covers everything, heating and cooling. Now they use this new phrase: if you don't buy into this earth worship agenda, they just call you a climate denier. And people say, are you a climate denier? And I say, what are you talking about? I believe in the weather. I'm not a climate denier. But this issue of the environment is huge in the globalist mindset. Let me take you to a third issue, and cheer up, it gets worse. The issue of borders. Is anybody today talking about borders in American public life? I mean, that's the discussion, isn't it? Well, guess who authored borders? God did. God is the author of borders and the nation state in the verses we just read earlier concerning the Tower of Babel. God, as we saw earlier, wants things structured according to the individual nation state. And Paul the Apostle on Mars Hill in Acts 17 and verse 26 says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the what? boundaries of their habitation. Now, let me ask you a question. If God is the author of the nation state, and nationalism is one of the divine institutions, what do you need for a nation? Can I give you a fancy name for this? And I paid a lot of tuition money to learn these fancy names, so I got to use them on somebody. The sine qua non, which means without which there's nothing. What is the sine qua non of nationhood? You got to have three things. You take away one of these three things, you don't have a country anymore. Number one, you got to have a common language. Number two, you've got to have a common culture, where there's a belief amongst the population and a set of values. And the third thing you need is what? Enforceable national borders. So all of these attacks against Donald Trump and his executive order to have the travel ban and all of these things, these perpetual attacks, is an attack on an institution that God himself ordained going back to Genesis 11. And what you have to understand is globalists don't think the way you think. They don't think the way Mr. and Mrs. America think. They don't think in terms of nations. They think in terms of regions. Henry Kissinger, the quintessential globalist in his book, The New World Order, said the contemporary quest for world order will require a coherent strategy to establish a concept of order within various what? Regions. And to relate these regional orders to one another. If you want an example of a region, look at what's happened in Europe, where the tiny European states are no longer have any real power. They're just debating societies. The real source of power rests in Brussels, which reigns over an entire region. So the idea is we got to create regions. Now, the Club of Rome came up with 10 regions. That's an interesting figure. Daniel 7 talks about a 10-king confederacy, does it not, in the last days? And eventually these regions are supposed to be conglomerated into a global government, and what stands in the way is national borders. National borders are an encumbrance to globalist thinking. The globalists today are not following the Word of God, they're following humanism. Humanism is the worship of man. The humanists even have a doctrinal statement. It's called Humanist Manifesto 2. And they say, we deplore the division of mankind on nationalistic grounds. We have reached a turning point in human history where the best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and to move toward the building of a world community, a system of world law and world order based on transnational federal government. In pursuit of that goal, borders are in the way. And that's why there's such a clamor today in the world about Donald Trump enforcing borders through an executive order. Hillary Clinton said this in a private paid speech to a Brazilian bank in May the 16th, 2013. Hillary Clinton said, my dream is a hemispheric common market with open trade and open what? Borders. This secret speech was released as part of the Podesta emails obtained by WikiLeaks. So once again, at every turn, the United Nations has one agenda and the Bible has a different agenda. Well, cheer up, it's about to get worse. Let's talk just for a minute about the nation of Israel. And what are we told over and over again through the media? Israel is some kind of aggressor. Israel is a usurper. Israel is illegally occupying what's called Palestinian land. I call this the transforming David into Goliath strategy. And the way to cure yourself of it is just look at a map. See all those green areas there? That's Islamic territory. See that little tiny dot there? That's the nation of Israel. And what does the world community say? Well, if Israel just gave up a little bit more, we'd have world peace. And this came out recently in January 15th, 2017 in Paris, where the Gang of 72, met, and what were they concerned about? Not with Iran getting nuclear weapons. They were concerned about tiny Israel building settlements in historically Israeli territory. This is the mindset, if you will, of the United Nations. And this was passed down recently in United Nations Resolution 2334, which says this. And by the way, the Obama administration, as you might know, refused to veto this in the Security Council. It reaffirms that the establishment by Israel of settlements in Palestinian-occupied territory since 1967, including East Jerusalem, has no legal authority and constitutes a flagrant violation of international law. I'm an attorney myself. I keep trying to find this law that Israel is violating. I can't find it. And I so much appreciate the recent comments of Nikki Haley, the United States ambassador to the UN. She went to her first meeting at the United Nations. Did you know that? And she said this, incredibly, the UN Department of Political Affairs has an entire department devoted to Palestinian affairs. Imagine that. There's not a division devoted to illegal missile launches from North Korea. Nor is there a division devoted to the world's number one state sponsor of terror, Iran. Instead, the meeting focused on criticizing Israel, the one true democracy in the Middle East. The United Nations is an institution which never gives Israel a fair shake. Now, why is that? Here's a mnemonic you need to memorize, the OIC. What is the OIC? It stands for the Organization of Islamic Cooperation. Janet Mefford describes the OIC and their influence in the UN as follows. The OIC is the second largest intergovernmental agency on earth. It is a 57-member permanent delegation to the UN. Those whose stated objective is to be the collective voice of the Ummah, the nearly 1.5 billion Muslims worldwide. Its supporters and leaders are Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, Kuwait, Turkey, and Egypt. Its aim is to defend Muslim interests and to develop a global political Islamization. One of the things you need to understand about the Islamic belief system is Jerusalem is a holy site. It is the place where Muhammad allegedly ascended back to Allah. And this is why, as long as this OIC has the influence that it does in the United Nations, they will issue ruling after ruling after ruling against the nation of Israel. In fact, Abbas, the leader of the Palestinian organization, has said that what he wants to create is a Palestinian state in something they call the West Bank. Now, I've read my Bible. I don't see the word West Bank in the Bible. What I see is the words Judea and Samaria. That's that yellow area there. So the goal of this Palestinian state is to remove that yellow area from Israeli control and put that into the hands of the international community, the Islamists, and so forth. And what Abbas has said is he wants that area to be a, quote, Jew-free zone, close quote. In July 30th, 2013, in Cairo, Egypt, Abbas said this, in the final resolution, we would not see the presence of a single Israeli civilian or soldier on our lands. Now, for all of our talk in the United States about racial discrimination, and that's a conversation we should have, how come this is not racial discrimination? You start talking in terms of a Jew-free zone, that is it not racial discrimination. And looking carefully at this map, you take that territory and you remove it from Jewish control, you've just reduced the width of the state of Israel from 44 miles to 9 miles. Now, in my church, I've got several pilot friends, and they tell me you need 10 miles to shoot down an incoming plane. And essentially what you do is you put Israel in a position where she cannot defend herself. This is the goal of the world community. This is the goal of the United Nations. That scares me because I read Joel 3 and verse 2, which speaks of coming judgment in the tribulation period, where God says, I will gather all the nations and enter judgment against them because how they have treated Israel. The last clause there says, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided what? Up my land. That land doesn't belong to the Jewish people, ultimately belongs to God. And when you start dividing the land of Israel intentionally, you got yourself on a collision course with the God of the universe. So you see the pattern here in every category we've gone through. The United Nations has one goal. Your Bible is saying something else. Now, let me just take you to one more category, and this has to do with the issue of unalienable rights. What I want you to understand is the United States government, whether our politicians understand this or accept this, whether our judges understand this, most of them don't, as you probably know, the United States begins with God. The U.S. government starts with God. In fact, let me quote here Calvin Coolidge, one of my favorite presidents as I study history. He stated on July 5th in a 4th of July weekend address, 1926, the principles which went into the Declaration of Independence are found in the sermons of the early colonial clergy. Imagine that. They justified freedom by the text that we are all created in the divine image. Where did the United States government came from? Well, they were listening to their pastors, the founding fathers were. And they were listening to their pastors preach on politics from the scripture. And they were hearing these great themes of inalienable rights, and God has endowed all humanity with a certain degree of respect, and that ought to translate into legal philosophy. And they were hearing this over and over again from their clergy, and they took these ideas and they put it into the Declaration of Independence, and a little bit later, the United States Constitution. And what are pastors talking about today? How to have a better life, how to be your own best friend. It's very difficult to find a pastor that wants to use the Bible and apply it to political life. And yet, had pastors in that era not done this, we wouldn't have the United States of America that we have today. In fact, there is a very interesting book by Donald Lutz, a political scientist, and the title of it is The Origins of American Constitutionalism. And he was trying to ascertain what were the sources that our founding fathers quoted from. So he went through all of the sources from the founding era, and he tried to figure out what were our founding fathers quoting from. And lo and behold, what does he discover? 34%. That's more than four times the second place finisher. 34% of the time, our founding fathers were quoting the Bible. You ever ask yourself what book of the Bible they were quoting? Was the book of Revelation their favorite? Was the book of Romans their favorite? Was the book of John their favorite? No, their favorite was the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means what? Second law. And it's in the book of Deuteronomy we learn that the king is not over the law, but what? Under the law. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. Deuteronomy is a treatise, if you will, of limited government. And it rejects the idea that the king himself is God. He's under the laws of God, just like everybody else. And so our founding fathers were reading the Bible, they were listening to sermons from their pastors, and consequently they developed the Declaration of Independence, which sources our rights where? In God. It says in the Declaration of Independence, the laws of nature and nature's God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are evolved equally. Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. Are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world, the rectitude of our intentions, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. And so what we discover is that the United States government starts with God. The United States government does not create rights. This is very important to understand. It recognizes pre-existing rights. Because the United States government understands that rights don't come from the government. They come from who? From God. So we should every day of our lives wake up in the morning and praise God. We live in a country that accepts or has as its foundation unalienable rights, because if the right comes from God and not government, can the government ever take it away? The answer is no. How can government take away something that only God has given? Now, let's compare that to the United Nations. Where does the United Nations start with? It doesn't start with God at all. It starts with the United Nations. One writer puts it this way: without referencing the Creator as the source of rights, like the U.S. Declaration of Independence, the UN Universal Declaration of Human Rights includes articles such as right to freedom of thought, right to conscience, right to religion, but then it always says subject to change by the who? The United Nations. So what you have is a collision course here of values. The United States believes in unalienable rights. The United Nations does not believe in that. It doesn't start with God the way our founding charters do. It believes in the United Nations, and it also understands that the United Nations can take away whatever rights that it gives. It's a completely different legal philosophy at work. So hopefully what I've shown you here is that every turn, the United Nations is saying one thing and God is saying something different. The United Nations believe that your kids belong to the United Nations. That's not what God says. The United Nations believes in earth worship. The Bible teaches earth stewardship. The United Nations rejects the idea of borders. The God of the Bible created borders. The United Nations wants to divide up the land of Israel. The prophet Joel says don't do that. The United Nations believes that rights come from the United Nations. The United States Constitution and the Declaration of Independence argues that rights come from God. The saddest thing about all of these things that we've talked about relative to the United Nations is this: who's footing the bill? Did you know that the United States of America pays for 25% of the United Nations budget? And yet we get in the General Assembly 1 in 193 votes. Now, if I had my way, we'd get 50 votes at least. Why is that? Because we have 50 states, and most of the states we have are bigger than these tiny nations. They get the same voting power as we do. And so the whole thing is lopsided. It's a pretext, if you will, for the coming world government, which will come, I believe, in the full bloom following the rapture of the church. And let me just wrap up with some good news. Anybody want some good news? What we've learned so far is sort of depressing, isn't it? Here's the good news in the whole thing. The Antichrist is going to get his way. He is going to get his one world government. But that one world government, according to Revelation 13, verse 5, is limited. It only lasts for 42 months. Compare that to the kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish on the earth, which will last first for 1,000 years. And then forever. When God brings down world government in the tribulation period, He will destroy it in 1 hour. Revelation 18 and verse 10 indicates that. That is the vision that Daniel saw of this stone cut without human hands, striking the feet of the statue, which is the Antichrist's empire, and growing and growing and growing till it fills the whole earth. Of that time period, the prophet Isaiah says there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Yes, evil is getting its heyday. It's going to continue to get its heyday, but God's got the whole thing under wraps. And here's a question I'll leave you with. As we've looked at this morning, four basic things: the divine perspective on globalism, Satan's goal of instituting globalism, some stage-setting events, and the good news. I want to know this as I wrap up. What kingdom do you belong to? If you have never personally trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you are not depending 100% on Him for the safekeeping of your soul, then the only thing you're stuck with is the failing systems of man. You're stuck in this temporary one world government that's on the horizon. But the moment you trust in what Jesus has done for you, the moment that happens, your citizenship changes. Positionally, you are transferred from the failing systems of the Antichrist and man into the coming kingdom of God, which can never be altered or never be shaken. I love what Hebrews 12 and verse 28 says, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And my question for you is, are you in that category? And if you're unclear, you can right now, in the privacy of your own mind, in the quietness of your own heart, as the Holy Spirit places you under conviction, without necessarily walking an aisle, raising a hand, joining a church, trying hard with good year, New Year's resolutions, whatever. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you trust exclusively in what Jesus has done for you. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step process. It's a one-step process. And I hope that you are doing that. And if you have done that and are doing it, then on the authority of the Word of God, you have altered your eternal destiny. If it's something you've never done, then there are a lot of speakers and people at the book tables that would love to talk to you about that. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for your Word and how it reveals the progress of evil, but it also tells us that things are under control. Make us people of discernment and wisdom in these last days as we seek to serve you, understanding your blueprint for history. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We lift these things up in Jesus' name, and God's people said,
Amen. This has been Can Trump Trump the UN World Agenda, presented by Andy Wood.